So starting in verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary in private. "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take the stone away." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we have had the privilege to gather tonight as your people and as your saints in your church. Lord, we thank you for the Sabbath, that you've given us one day in seven to rest and to worship you. And Lord, as we close out this Lord's Day, we do pray that you would feed us from your word and that you would allow the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to understand this passage aright, Lord, that we would be able to understand it, apply it, and that we would grow in our faith. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My first semester at Reformed Theological Seminary, I took a class entitled Introduction to Pastoral and Theological Studies. And it was taught by Dr. Legan Duncan, and one of the books that he had us read was entitled A Quest for Godliness. Perhaps some of you know this book. It's written by J.I. Packer, and it's about the Puritans. And I remember in the introduction to that book, Packer talks about several different lessons that the Puritans have taught him as he's been reading them over the years throughout his ministry and throughout his teaching career. And the fifth lesson that he said the Puritans taught him was the transitoriness of this life. And he spoke about how the Puritans were those who constantly lived in light of the fact that they were on the edge of eternity. They were one step away from taking a step into eternity. And a line that's always stuck with me is he said that the Puritans were those who constantly lived packed up and ready to go. Packed up and ready to go. You know, if you're going to take a trip and you want to be able to leave quickly, you make sure you get everything ready before you head out. And he said that's how the Puritans lived, packed up, ready to go, knowing that any minute they could be called out of this life because God appointed their time to die. I think it's interesting as we look around in our culture, if we look around in the world, we see that there are some who are, well, there are many who are absolutely terrified by death. But I would say that based on this 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, we can see that Christians are those who can live packed up and ready to go. They can live without a fear of death because we see in this passage that Jesus Christ is the one who is the Lord of life. And unfortunately, there's too much in this passage to be able to cover in one evening, so we're going to have to kind of skim over some things, but I want us to look at three different sections. First, in verses 1 through 16, I want to look at the Lord's delay. Secondly, in verses 17 through 27, I want to look at the Lord's declaration. And then finally, verses 28 through 44, I want us to look at the Lord and death. So we'll look at each of those in turn, starting with the Lord's delay. We see right away that there is the man Lazarus who is sick. He is ill. And we also know that it says Mary and her sister Martha, it was Mary who anointed the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. But in the Gospel of John, that account actually happens later on in chapter 12. So we can assume that John thought that his readers would be very familiar with that story or that they would read John's Gospel twice. I think the first explanation is the best. But it's Mary, it's Martha, and Lazarus who is ill. And the sisters, they send a messenger to Jesus. Evidently, they know that Jesus is one who has done miraculous signs in the past. Perhaps they know about the water being turned into wine. They've heard about the fact that Jesus has multiplied bread and fish and fed 5,000 people. They know that he's able to restore the sight of someone who is blind. And they think if there's anyone who can help our brother, if there's anyone who can restore him to full and perfect health, it's going to be Jesus. So they send out a messenger. And then we're told that Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. And we need to make sure we understand he's not saying that death will not be a part of the sickness. Rather, he's saying death is only going to be part of the road. It's not going to be the final destination. And we're also told, and I think it's very important for us to see in this passage, that twice we're told that Jesus loves Lazarus and he loves the sisters. When the messenger comes, he said, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. And then in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It was obvious to everyone around Jesus and Lazarus. There was an affection for this man. There was a care for him, which makes verse 6 all the more puzzling. It says, so, in other translations, it has therefore, because Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he waited rather than coming immediately in order to heal Lazarus. And we need to ask why. Well, the answer is because Jesus already said the Son is going to be glorified. He's going to do something by this illness. He's going to do something through Lazarus's death. I think we need to stop here and understand Jesus is intentionally delaying himself. He's intentionally waiting. He's intentionally not coming to Lazarus in order to heal him. But we should see that the Lord's delay does not necessarily mean the Lord's displeasure. And that we can find that many different places in Scripture, but one of those places would actually be in the book of Job. On Wednesday nights, we're slowly making our way through the book of Job before we go to the Lord in corporate prayer. And it's amazing when you look at the book of Job, you find out in the first two chapters, that Job is a righteous man. He's blameless. And the reason he's suffering has absolutely nothing to do with his sin. It's not because God is displeased with him. Rather, it's precisely because he's a righteous man that God has permitted all the evil and calamity to come upon Job. And as Job's friends try to explain to him how he's a sinner and how he's somehow offended God, Job knows in his heart, no, that's not right. But among all the different trials that Job goes through, Job has his family stripped away from him. All of his children die. He has his wife tell him to curse God and die. He loses his wealth and he's struck with sores. But among all those different forms of trial, I think one of the most difficult for Job is the spiritual aspect. Because we're in chapter 12 and we see how Job is crying out to God asking, why is this happening? And do you know what God says? Nothing. It's just silence. And he delays and he does not come until he eventually speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And here we see Jesus, rather than immediately coming, he delays. But it is not a sign of his displeasure. And we also should remember that in our own personal lives, that perhaps we've been praying to the Lord. We've been saying, Lord, why won't you heal me of this specific sickness? Why won't you bring this person in my immediate family to faith? Why won't you do this? Why won't you do that? And sometimes we forget that the Lord's delay is not a sign of his displeasure. Then he goes on and we see that he's going to go again to Judea. And Jesus' disciples, they say, well, Rabbi, you remember when you were in Jerusalem and you were making yourself equal with God the Father and they picked up stones and they were about to try to kill you? Maybe we shouldn't go back right now. But Jesus responds and he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus usually works on two different levels. There's a very obvious level, and then there's the deeper meaning. And the disciples could take this as Jesus saying nothing more than, well, maybe we should travel during the daytime rather than night. How many of us know what it's like to be able to get up in the middle of the night? Maybe we need to go to the bathroom or get something out of the kitchen, and then we run our toe into a doorframe. Light is necessary when we're walking around. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's saying, God the Father has given me a specific ministry, a specific work to carry out, and that is those 12 hours of daylight. Yes, the night is coming when I will not be able to work, when my ministry needs to be complete, but guess what? Raising our friend Lazarus, that is a part of the ministry, the work that God has given to me, and therefore we actually do need to go to Jerusalem. We need to go to Judea. We need to raise Lazarus. The disciples think that when the Lord is talking about falling asleep, it's just sleep. Jesus has to correct them. And then we also see in verse 14 what would appear to be Jesus with a lack of compassion, but it's not. He says, "And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe." Again, God is using this trial and this difficulty in order to manifest his glory, manifest the glory of Jesus, and cause his people to believe. And then finally, verse 16, we have doubting Thomas throw in his vote of confidence and say, "Well, if we're going to go with Jesus, let's go and get stoned with him. Let's go and die with him." And so that's the Lord's delay. Let's look at the Lord's declaration next. It says that Jesus came in verse 17. He found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And this too is significant. In rabbinical thought, there was this concept that after someone died, their soul would kind of hang around and float around for about 3 days or so, seeking to re-enter if someone was resuscitated, or at least that's how the teaching went. But Jesus has now waited. It's now the fourth day when Lazarus has been in the tomb. And so it's likely that the messenger came. He took 1 day to find Jesus. Jesus stayed 2 days, and then Jesus took 1 day to travel back. And then Lazarus is in the tomb. And so everyone there would have known that Lazarus really is dead. If you've ever seen the movie The Princess Bride, you know there's a scene with Miracle Max where the protagonist is brought before Miracle Max, and Max says, "Well, there's good news. He's only mostly dead. There's dead, and then there's mostly dead. But if you're mostly dead, you're still a little bit alive." Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is to the point where his body is beginning to decompose, and that's why there's going to be a smell. And we find Martha coming up to Jesus. She comes up before him, and she says, "Lord, if you had only been here, this wouldn't have happened. My brother wouldn't have died. I know that you would have been able to heal him." Seems that she's quite a bit disappointed. But at the same time, there's a little bit of hope in verse 23 where she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." And then Jesus responds by saying, "Your brother will rise again." And it was common knowledge in this time that there was such a thing as the resurrection at the end of the age. It's taught in the end of the book of Daniel. It's also taught in the book of Job. We know the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And Jesus is saying, "Your brother will rise again." Yes, at the end of the age, but he's also thinking about what he's about to do. But Martha is even disappointed, I think, by this. And she says, "Yes, I know he'll rise again. I know he'll be resurrected, but that's at the end of the age. That's not now. That doesn't help me right now." And that's why Jesus' declaration is so important. He says, "I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What Jesus is doing is he's taking Martha's eyes. Right now, she has them on a doctrine, on an event at the end of the age, and he is lowering her eyes down and fixing them squarely upon himself. He's saying, yes, the resurrection is not less than a doctrine. It's not less than an event at the end of the age, but it's me. The fullness of life itself is me. The only reason there's going to be a resurrection, there's only reason that anyone is going to live, it's because of me. It's those who live in me. It's those who believe in me. It's those who are vitally connected to me by faith. And then he questions, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Not just do you believe that there'll be a resurrection at the end, but do you believe that it is found in me and a relationship with me, a connection to me?" The great Dutch Reformed theologian, Dr. Herman Bavinck, he wrote a four-volume Reformed Dogmatics The man knew the Bible inside and out. And yet, do you know what he said when he was upon his deathbed? He said this. He said, "My learning does not help me now, neither does my dogmatics. Faith alone saves me. Faith alone saves me." It's not knowledge that's going to save anyone. It's not wealth. It's not family ties. It's not our good works, and it's not even our sincerity. It is faith alone in Christ alone, recognizing him as the Lord and author of life. He is the one who is going to bring about the resurrection. And so we're going to see a sign, a demonstration of the Lord of life's power in the next section, the Lord in death, verses 28 through 42. We see that Jesus comes in, and it says in verse 30, he had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. There were Jews, and there was a great deal of weeping. And now Mary comes before Jesus, and she too is having a very tough time. She falls at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Why couldn't you have been on time? Why couldn't you have rushed over here and saved my brother? And in verse 33, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And if you have an ESV, you might see that there's actually a footnote where it says, "or was indignant," for the words translated, "he was deeply moved." And I think that is actually the best translation here. So the idea is, Jesus is angry. Jesus is angry. He asked, "Where have you laid him?" Jesus goes to the tomb, and then you guys probably know that this is the shortest verse in all of the scriptures. In verse 38 or 35, Jesus wept. And so I want us to see the picture of Jesus that we have here. We have Jesus weeping, and we have Jesus angry. Now the question is, what is Jesus angry at? Is he angry at Mary? I don't think so. Is he angry at Martha? I don't think so. Is he angry at those who are around them weeping? I don't think that's the primary answer. I think we see here Jesus angry at sin, angry at death, angry at the fact that his good creation has been ruined by the curse. He is angry. He is weeping. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus is not indifferent to sin and death. Jesus is not indifferent to the fact that his creation has been ravaged by the curse. You know, very, very often we'll be at funerals or we'll hear of someone who died, and somebody might say something like, "Well, you know, they lived a long life, they lived a full life, and you know, that's things just happen. You know, people die when they get older. That's just natural, that's just how it is." No, that's not how it is. That's not how it should be. And Jesus knows that, and you yourself know that. If you've ever been in the room with a loved one when they have died, you know firsthand there is nothing natural, there is nothing good, there is nothing ordinary about death. It is a great enemy, and Jesus knows that. And so he is weeping over that fact. Then we also see some Jews who are saying, kind of mocking Jesus, "Could not he have opened the eyes, or could not he have saved this man from dying?" And so in this next part, we see Jesus, he's deeply moved again. Verse 38, he's angry, he comes and he says, "Take away the stone." Martha says, no, you don't want to do that. There's going to be a stink. He's been in there 4 days. But then they do take away the stone, and Jesus reminds her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Again, he prays to his father and says, "I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And he's about to perform another sign. And a sign is not an end in and of itself. You know, if you come to the sign of Pine Haven Presbyterian and you stop there, you have yet to make it inside the church. And so the sign is not only for Lazarus, but it's also to show who Jesus is, what his character is, what his attributes are, that he is the Lord of life. And I think the next part is just absolutely amazing. We have Jesus coming up to this grave. He's coming up to this tomb that is full of a dead man's body. He comes up, there is the stench of death, and he looks it square in the eyes, and he speaks with an authoritative voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man obeys. The dead man obeys, he comes out, and they unbind him, and his life is restored. And this is a picture not just of for Lazarus. It is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's own resurrection and by extension, our resurrection. We know that as surely as Jesus was able to speak this word and Lazarus came to life, that too will happen with us, where those in Christ will be given new bodies. We will be resurrected, and that will be done through the power of Jesus Christ himself, who is the Lord of life. I think we also see that it's a picture of what happens every single time someone responds in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach that those who are in the flesh, those who are not in Christ, they are dead in their sins and trespasses and not able to do anything. Just as Lazarus wasn't able to pull himself out of the tomb, so neither can dead men and women in their sins. And yet, God, by his gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, is able to make dead men and women live. And so this passage confronts us with the great truth that Jesus is the Lord of life, and it demands a decision. Just as Jesus asked Martha and said, "Do you believe this?" So we also each must give a response and say, do we believe this? The unbeliever looks at the statement of Christ and he says, "No, I reject this. I don't believe that Jesus is the life, the resurrection." I think it's true that when an individual, or even when a country and a culture rejects Jesus, who is the truth and the resurrection and the life, what happens? Instead of taking life itself, they're saying, "I want to embrace death." And I think we can see that as we look at some of the nations in Europe, and even sadly now in our own country, embracing death as it turns away from Jesus Christ, who is the life. But the unbeliever says, "Yes. Yes, I am willing to believe this. Yes, I am willing to bank all that I have upon Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe that even if I go through physical death, Jesus will resurrect me again." As I was heading back from Moss Point this morning and I got stuck in traffic, I was just kind of tuning through the radio stations, and I caught the tail end of a song. I can't remember the name. I can't remember most of the lyrics, but one of the lyrics was, it was singing about life and how, you know, life is a journey. And they said that the finish line is when you're 6 feet under. The finish line is when you're 6 feet under. Finish line is at death. That's the way the world looks at it. But every Christian knows, no, that's actually just the beginning for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so the unbeliever says, "Yes, I will believe." What do you say? Are you willing to risk it all on Christ? Are you willing to say that though I die, yet I will live? Are you willing to swing out into eternity hanging on to nothing but Jesus Christ? Do you believe this? I'll end with a well-known question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" It says that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, Christ, who by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you have showed us who Jesus is. Lord, that in him is life itself, that he is the one who will resurrect all men on the final day. And Lord, we thank you that you have given the promise that though some will be resurrected to a resurrection of judgment and destruction, those in Christ who will receive a resurrection unto life, and that they will inherit the kingdom prepared by the Father before the ages. Lord, we ask that we would live in light of this, that we would live and believe in Jesus Christ, that we would allow the grace that you have showed us in him to propel us towards godly living for the rest of our days. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.